What a wonderful thing it is, isn't it, to savour in a time like this the incredible richness of the diversity of God's creative brilliance in making and shaping each of us and sovereignly placing each of us in a context, in a family, in a set of relationships, and to think about how God works out his purposes. And we're coming back to the story of Ruth and this young woman who lived, 1200 years before Jesus, so 3,200 years ago probably. And to think about the way God works out his purposes through a person. But I want us to shift the focus as we look at the Ruth again this morning, not just to Ruth, but to Naomi and Boaz. Ordinary people advancing the good news, the message of God's chesed, his steadfast loving kindness in extraordinary ways. If Ruth is the heroine of the story, Naomi gets best supporting actress. And Boaz, well, the story of Ruth couldn't have happened without the story of Naomi and Boaz as well. The story of Ruth isn't just the story of Ruth. It's a story intertwined with other stories. We are all supporting actors or actresses in the lives of others in some way. And the advance of the gospel through us is not just about us, but it's about those around us and the part we play in their lives, in helping them to flourish, in helping them to be the Ruths of their own story. As we, by God's grace, play our part as the Naomis and the Boazes. What a wonderful thing this is. I was thinking just before I stood up and I was praying and committing this time to the Lord, the passage that came to my mind is Isaiah 60. And I'm just going to read Isaiah 60, 1 to 3. It's not in my notes, but I'll explain, we're going to go back again and just set the context. Think about what was going on. Think about the history of Bethlehem. Think about what was going on in this context. And thinking about these ordinary people, thinking about Ruth, the Moabitess, where she grew up, what life was like in Moab, in her growing up. Think about Naomi, the circumstances. We're going to go back and reflect on that. Think about Boaz. And a little bit about his background. And think about God working out his purposes. Think about Joel and Pilar going back to Aguas Calientes. Think about the circumstances of their lives. I don't know whether any of you got to talk with Pilar, but when I watched that little video last night, and I thought, what would it be like to be kidnapped? I can't... What would it be like to be robbed at gunpoint? I mean, we live in a dark and difficult world. We're called to live out. And sometimes the circumstances are not quite as dramatic as that. But I've had people share with me here over this weekend tough things that God is taking them through or members of their families through. And we live in a fallen, broken, sad world. But this is what God says to us this morning through his prophet. Arise, he says, shine. It's Isaiah 60, 1 to 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord rises on you. See, darkness covers the earth and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises on you and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. That's the promise of God to his people. Jesus said the same thing when he said, "You are the light of the world." I read this and I think about Ruth. How in some amazing way, or about Naomi, or about Boaz, the light of Christ shines on them in a way that draws us from different nations to them, to wonder at the glory of our God, who in the midst of the darkness of life shines on and through their lives. I used to say to my girls are very conscientious in their longing to follow Christ. And sometimes they would be faced with decisions and they'd be struggling with, you know, here I'm at this crossroads in my life. And should I go down this path or should I go down that path? You know, which path does the sunshine of God's love shine on? And I would say to them, Ruth, Anna, the sunshine of God's love shines on you. His commitment is to you. You are his child. And his promises are to you. And if you go down this path, there may be better and worse paths, but if you go down this path or this path, he'll be with you. The sunshine of his love and grace will follow you on the path that you take, because his commitment is to you. And so let's, as we think about that, let's enter into the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz again with these thoughts in our mind. So these are ordinary people in discouraging times. We talked about the moral and spiritual decline of the book of Judges. I think I might have mentioned on Thursday evening Judges 19. I was struck this time studying Ruth and I'm reading back through Judges that this... Do you know the story of the concubine in Judges 19? I'm not going to read it. It's a horrid story. It's just beastly, ghastly, horrible stuff. But the concubine who was murdered in Judges, raped and murdered in Judges 19, and whose body was cut up and sent around the tribes of Israel that in a way that started a civil war, she was from Bethlehem. And it's hard to put together the bits and pieces of the chronology, but looks to me as though that story, this the murder of the concubine from Bethlehem, happened probably after the story that we're reading. And so, you know, Obed probably grew up with this concubine. I don't think Bethlehem was that big a place. You know, those sort of things, somehow you start thinking about that and it brings home to you that these people were living out their understanding of God's loving kindness, is chesed, in a very, very tough situation. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of Jesus' story, the parable of the wheat and the weeds. I'm just going to read that again as sort of commentary, New Testament commentary on the story that we're thinking about in Ruth. Jesus told them another parable. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seeds in his field. But while everyone was sleeping," that's a challenging little word right there, isn't it? "While everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he replied." That's the nearest you ever get in Scripture to an explanation of the mystery of evil, as far as I can see. Just an enemy did this. "The servants asked him, 'Do you want us to go and pull them up?'" This is very, very important, I think. "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them." Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Two harvests growing together. As we look at the world, as we look at the world of Ruth's time, as we look at the world of our own times, as we think about going back into the context that God has called us to serve him in, we are living with two harvests growing to fruition around us. And we can focus on one harvest, the harvest of weeds, and we can give our time to thinking about all the weeds that are growing around us in the world in which we live. And it can become profoundly discouraging. Or we can focus on the harvest of wheat. Because there's also, in the midst of the weeds, there's a harvest of wheat growing to fruition. There are today Ruths and Naomis and Boazes all over the world living out their faith in Christ, and the harvest of wheat is growing to fruition too. I find that really helps me in thinking about life and thinking about my responses to what I hear and what I see. My job is not to go around pulling up weeds. God's going to do that. The angels are going to come in, and they're going to take care of all that stuff eventually. And all wrongs will be righted, and all evil will be punished. My job is to make sure I'm not part of the harvest of weeds. I'm part of the harvest of wheat. And that everyone that I can, whose life I can touch, that I touch them so that they become part of the harvest of wheat. Part of the solution rather than part of the problem. That helps me. It helps me think about life. This story that we're talking about takes place in Bethlehem. You know, apart from being famous in the Bible before you get to Ruth, whether before in time, the concubine, but before that, Bethlehem was the place where Rachel died. In fact, when Jesus is born in Bethlehem, Matthew recalls this, and he quotes a passage from the prophets remembering the weeping of Rachel and the weeping over Rachel's death at the birth when Benjamin was being born. And I just somehow this is real life. These places that in our minds are, you know, associated with things that seem sort of otherworldly. Bethlehem was famous as the place where Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. And the muddle of Rachel's life. I don't know whether you've ever done a little Bible study on Rachel. God used Rachel in a very, very significant way in this world. She was the mother of Joseph. Jerry wouldn't have been able to write his book without Rachel. Benjamin was the ancestor of the Apostle Paul. Without the birth of Benjamin, Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin, died in pain, in anguish. She named him Ben-Ami, child of my sorrow. And Jacob renamed him Benjamin. I think it means child of my right hand. But without the birth of Benjamin, there'd have been no Apostle Paul. Somehow these things touch me. I read that. I think about Rachel. And I'm a dad. I'm a kind of soft-hearted dad. I've got daughters. You know, Rachel was somebody's daughter. Bethlehem was the place where Rachel died. That's where this was being lived out, just near where she died. By the side of the road she died. I don't know whether you knew that. They were traveling somewhere. Just happened to be Bethlehem. And then we thought about Elimelech and the faithless choice of Elimelech. and how it impacted Naomi. And the whole story is based around this. This is kind of meaningful for me. One of the reasons the book of Ruth, I keep coming back to it and keep coming back to it, was because I was studying the book of Ruth on my very first visit to Nigeria. It just so happened. And the way it happened was this. I'd turned up in Nigeria. Chris and I had been praying about God opening a door for us to go to Nigeria. We'd been praying for maybe a year or 15 months through a series of circumstances that are too long to explain. I went to a Navigator staff conference, and the Navigator leader in Britain at that time asked to have a meal with me, and he sat me down and he said, "Mike, this is going to come as a shock to you, but the Navigators would like you and Chris to pray about being the leaders to lead the team to open the work in Nigeria." And I said, "Rob, this is going to come as a shock to you, but we don't need to pray about it. We've been praying. This is an answer to prayer." And it was so exciting. And then just a matter of a couple of weeks after that, the Navigators received a letter from an American veterinarian who had gone on an exchange program from Kansas to the University of Zaria, Amadabello University at Zaria. And he had started a little Bible study group with vet students that had just was mushrooming. And he wrote, this is all independent of one another, us praying, the Navigators deciding to start a work in Nigeria, ask us, Bob Torsig and Mary Torsig being in ABU, God orchestrating all these events. He wrote and said, "Please send us someone with experience in student ministry to help us." So the Navigators passed that letter to me. And can you imagine, I was so pumped, these sort of answers to prayer and God working. And I arrive in Nigeria at the airport at Kano, having written to Bob and Mary saying, "I'm coming, thanks for your letter, you know, I'm coming on this flight," and so on. I show up hoping there's someone there to meet me. I hadn't heard anything back from them. I arrive at the airport, I look around, there's no one there. I hang around. Nothing in my life before had prepared me for Nigeria. They used to say at Kano Airport that it's where the jet age meets the donkey age. They clear the sheep off the runway for the 707s to land. In those days, 707s we were flying. And anyway, I saw in the car park this vehicle that had Amadabello University on the, there's a green and white car with a Amadabello University written on the side. So I found the driver sleeping in the front seat of the vehicle in the car park. And I tried to talk with him and ask him, and he was waiting for a Dr. Garner to arrive, and Dr. Garner hadn't shown up, and so he was wondering what to do. And I persuaded him to drive me the 3 hours to the university. And we got eventually to the vet department about 6 o'clock at night, and they were just closing down, as I remember, on the campus. And I had no address. I didn't know where to find Bob Torsig. But I went to the vet department and I found this technician, and he agreed to take me to the Torsig's house. And I got to the Torsig's house and they were just going out. And we drove up just as they were about to go out. They had no idea I was coming. They were going on campus for some senior staff reception, as I remember. And so I went with them to the vice president of the vice chancellor of the university's house. And the first thing that happened to me, I walked through the door into this house. I was so far out of my natural environment. And I was handed something, looked like a kind of kebab, sort of skewer of meat. And I took it, and it looked sort of tasty, and I hadn't eaten all day. And I bit into this. It was suya. It's a northern Nigerian delicacy. It's a sheep's intestine dipped in red pepper and roasted. I thought someone had set fire to my mouth. Plus, I couldn't get it. I couldn't do anything with it. It was like, it was just in my mouth. I couldn't get rid of it anywhere. I was tasting that for the next month. Well, then, you know, after Bob after we'd sort of settle into the reception, Bob said, well, I think Mike, you know, what I'll do is I'll take you, because we're on the campus already by this point, I'll take you to meet one of the guys. And I had my case in Bob's car, so we went to Ribado Hall, room C20, and he introduced me to Emmanuel Ocholi and dumped me there with my suitcase. And Emmanuel moved out of his bed, Emmanuel Ocholi, this Nigerian student that I'd never met before in my life, moved out of his bed, and I moved into his bed, and I stayed in Emmanuel's room for the next 2 weeks. I was eating in the university dining hall, and I go in, and there's like this sea of Nigerians and me. Now, God didn't leave me in the oven long enough when he was making me to make me a very convincing Nigerian. And so I just felt so out of place and sort of so, you know. And then I was eating all this Nigerian food. I had no idea what I was eating. I didn't want to know. And I got so sick. And there was a drought in the Sahel. So they had no water anywhere. There was no water in the taps. No water in the toilets to flush the toilets. And I was in a bad way. And then on the Saturday, the word had got around that I was there, and I was invited to speak on the Sunday morning at the university chapel. And they said that I was to speak. They were going to start on the book of Ruth, and they wanted me to speak on Ruth chapter 1. By this point, I am wondering, why on earth did I ever pray that God would send me to Nigeria? I was struggling so deeply. And so, just honestly, if I could have found a boat going to Tarshish, I would have been on it in a flash. But Emmanuel and his roommate, David Olugunju, were going to a Christian meeting. So they left me in the room to prepare to talk on Ruth chapter 1 at the chapel the following morning. And I noticed that one of them had Matthew Henry's commentary. And I pulled Matthew Henry's commentary off the shelf to read Ruth chapter 1. And it started talking about Elimelech, Naomi's husband, leaving Israel because of the famine to go and sojourn in the land of Moab, as it says in the old translations. And Matthew Henry says this. Now, I've never memorized this. It is just indelibly imprinted on my mind. Matthew Henry says about Elimelech's choice, it is evidence of an unstable, distrustful and unthankful spirit to quickly tire of the place that God has put you, or to be for leaving it as soon as you meet with any inconvenience or difficulty in it. So I don't believe that Matthew Henry's commentaries are inspired, but I think that bit might be. And it was certainly God speaking to me. So this story about Elimelech leaving is somehow deeply connected emotionally with me. I can tell the story and make it sound funny, but I tell you, it was not funny at the time. But God used this story. And as I meditated on the story of Ruth and thought about Elimelech and the faithless choice, Mahlon and Chilion, the unwise marriages, Naomi being left with the consequences, and then realizing that actually in this, God was at work. And I began to reflect on the fact that God, it wasn't a mistake that I was in Nigeria, that I was in Emmanuel Ocholi's room. In fact, Emmanuel Ocholi and I, Iman and Lydia Ocholi are among our closest friends in the world. It's to this day. Emmanuel now is the chairman of the board of the Navigators in Africa. And there's many, many stories there. In Jesus' explanation of the parable, he says, the field is the world. The field where the good seed is sown. Not the world as we'd like it to be, but the world as it actually is. If we're going to be part of a harvest of wheat, then it's only because we're sown as good seed into the field of the world. Your world. My world. Not some imaginary world that we'd like, but the actual world as it is, where people die and people make faithless choices that affect us, and where there are unwise marriages and sick kids. Marlon and Killian, their names, I think, their names mean weak and sickly. And they died. A world where people like Naomi are left with the consequences of other people's terrible choices. That's the world in which the Son of Man has sown us. That's the field in which we bear fruit. And in that world, the good seed of the sons of the kingdom are sown by the Son of Man. As I reflected on Ruth chapter 1 that Saturday night in Nigeria, and as I had the privilege of sharing with a packed university chapel, I'd never seen a university chapel like it, about 1,000 Nigerian students under a tin roof. Fortunately, it didn't rain, because I have tried preaching in that chapel subsequently when it rained. And, you know, no amplification, rain on a tin roof. But that first Sunday I preached there, it didn't rain. And I had the privilege of sharing with them about Naomi's circumstances, but then about Naomi's repentance. Ruth 1:7. She left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. And then Naomi's selfless exhortation that we thought about. Her concern for her daughters-in-law, not to try and control them and manipulate them through her own grief, to try and use them, but her concern for their welfare and her encouragement for them to stay. And then that Naomi's God becomes Ruth's God. I don't know whether you've wondered about how did Naomi, who somehow had been part of this faithless choice to leave Bethlehem, and into whose family, whose sons had married Moabites that they weren't supposed to do, the law of God, it was against the law of God. And then Naomi's struggle with bitterness. Did you pick that up when we read the end of Ruth chapter 1? She says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. And there seems to be a struggle. You know, Ruth is struggling with her circumstances. And you read the statements of Naomi's. It's when she's talking to her daughters-in-law, it's more bitter for me, my daughters, that God has dealt with me like this, she says. I wonder, why was Ruth drawn to Naomi's God? Have you ever wondered that? I mean, it doesn't sound like, you know, it doesn't sound like this victorious Christian life that would be attractive, that would make Ruth want to leave her family and in these days travel to a land where she was going to be an immigrant and unwanted. Why? What was it? Well, I noticed three things about Naomi, just quickly. that in Naomi's struggle with bitterness, she relates everything to God. I'm not going to go through all the little references. You can read the story again, these first two chapters, and see how Naomi is... everything she says about herself and her circumstance, she brings God into it. You know, God has allowed this. God has done this. So somehow, in her struggle with bitterness, Naomi's being real about her faith questions. And it's clear that it was a topic of conversation. I don't understand why God has done this, why God has allowed this. So she's not pretending about her life or her faith. There are real questions and real issues, and Naomi is being real with Ruth. I think there's a huge lesson for us there. And then in her struggles with her life circumstances, as we saw on Thursday night, she's still pointing to the chesed of God. There's still somehow in Naomi, with all these circumstances, a holding on to the fact that God is the God of chesed, of loving kindness, of steadfast love. So she says in verse 8, "May the Lord show kindness to you, Ruth and Orpah, as you have shown to the dead and to me." There's an expectation somewhere still with all her circumstances and all her struggles, an expectation that God is kind, that God is the God of chesed, that he's going to, that they could experience God's chesed. Even though she doesn't feel somehow that she's experiencing it at the moment, there's still a faith there. And then the other big thing about Naomi is repentance and faith. She actually turns around with all the bad choices she's made. She turns around and she draws her daughters-in-law into her repentance. I used to think that living by example was being kind of perfect and letting everybody see how good I was. You know, pace setting, we used to call leading by example. In the navigators, you set the pace, you have it all figured, and then the danger with that, and I think Chris and I experienced that in our early years on navigator staff, that we would try and hide the areas of our life that we were struggling with. I remember, you know, people would come to our home, students would come to our home, Chris would go around the house taking all the untidiness and shoving it in the, you know, cupboards out of the way, so people had this picture of our home being, you know, serene. And and then we realize this is dumb. These people that we're trying to disciple, these people that we're living our life, they're going to face real struggles and real difficulties. And if we seem some like sort of unreal little picture postcard, then how's our lives going to help them? We help people when we draw them into our lives as our lives really are, and let them see our struggles and see that we somehow still hold on to our faith in God, and that we deal with the bad choices that we make by appropriating God's grace and by turning back in repentance and faith. What a wonderful example that is as we think about it. That seems to have been Naomi's great legacy to Ruth. And the result was that Ruth was drawn to Naomi's God, and Naomi's God became Ruth's God. In the rest of Ruth chapter 2, I think we're going to not read the last two chapters as I was hoping to, but I just want to focus on Boaz a bit. Boaz greeting, Boaz compassion, Boaz kind words and actions. In the rest of Ruth chapter 2, the part we didn't read from verse 12 on to 23, you see the compassion of Boaz. So here's this Moabite lady who shows up in Boaz's field. And Boaz is some kind of, not a close relative it seems, because there's obviously closer relative the rest of the story, but he's a relative. And yet, I don't know, was there an awkwardness about for Boaz about... I mean, how did he feel that, you know, his relatives had married a Moabite woman and they brought her back. I mean, what were the people in Bethlehem talking about this lady initially when they first came back? You know, Boaz could have felt awkward, embarrassed about this immigrant lady in the field. He could have leant into the law in a kind of Pharisaical way and said, we don't want a Moabite in our field. It's just the opposite with Boaz. There's compassion. He talks to his workers about her. He greets her with kindness. He shows interest. He comes over and brings her some of his own picnic lunch to share with her. He takes a risk, maybe in terms of his own reputation. He tells his men to make sure that no one lays a hand on her. He actually encourages them to leave some extra little stalks of corn for her to... And so when she gets home that night with the barley she's collected, I think it was barley harvest that she was in at that point, you know, Naomi says, who took notice of you today? Who took notice of you? Compassion. The ability to notice someone else. Someone who doesn't have any claim on us, maybe. But the chesed of God stirs in our hearts. And we become compassionate. And it issues in kind words and actions. It's a beautiful picture. And then as we get into chapter 3 and 4. And in an amazing way, Boaz, we see Boaz as a man of integrity, a man of his word, a man of stature, a man of substance in the character sense. And we have this beautiful picture of Boaz as the, NIV translates it, kinsman redeemer. This provision that God made in Israel for the destitute, that the nearest relative, the nearest male relative, would be not just a relative, but a redeemer. Someone who has the legal responsibility and right to buy you back if you've fallen on hard times, or to buy back your land, to protect it for you. And this story about how Ruth, you remember, goes to the threshing floor and lays at Boaz's feet. Have you ever wondered what's all that about? There are not many passages in the Bible that talk about how women, single women, can find a husband. And I'm not sure this is one of them. I don't think this is about the dating habits of ancient Israelites. And then I wonder, what is this story doing in the Bible? Well, it seems to me that it's teaching us about the things we're talking about, but it's also a picture, a beautiful picture of, it's sort of echoes, a beautiful picture of the way we take refuge in Jesus. You know, Naomi, but Ruth has nothing. There's this redeemer figure, this relative, who's obviously a man of compassion and stature, who has talked to Ruth and used imagery of the God of Israel under whose wings you've come to find refuge. And Ruth plucks up the courage. It must have taken a lot of courage to go and lie down at his feet. And then when he wakes up in the night and he moves and he, what's this at my feet? And he looks, it's Ruth the Moabitess, and she says, do you remember, would you put your blanket over me? Would you spread your covering over me? Because you're my redeemer. You're my relative. The one who is to protect me. And Boaz is just blown away. I mean, this lady, I mean, it sounds like she was probably attractive, because he talks about you could have gone after someone who was wealthy or someone who was younger. But instead, she casts herself at the feet of Boaz. I think it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And then this, the way God brings them together, and Ruth becomes a daughter-in-law worth 7 sons. Well, there are some amazing things in here about the qualities that make this family a family to bless the nations. And I just want to end by reading from Matthew chapter 1, which is the genealogy of Jesus. So Salmon, this is Matthew 1:5. Salmon became the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Did you know that? That Boaz's mother was Rahab? Does that explain some things about Boaz? I think it does. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. And then ultimately, we come to Christ, to the Lord, who came into the world through this family, a family to bless the nations. May the Lord help us to be such people, good seed, sons of the kingdom, sown into the soil of our worlds in ways that bring blessing, the blessing of God's chesed to those around us. Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you so much for the story of Ruth, for Naomi and Boaz, for the light of your love shining through their lives in the darkness of the world in which they lived. Would you help us to learn from their lives, to allow your light to shine through us in the worlds into which we return. And may all point to your chesed, your covenant love, your loving kindness. For we ask in your name. Amen.